Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our study in this great epistle from the Apostle Peter. First Peter 4, our sermon text is just the first six verses of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. I encourage you to follow along there with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Our main point of our passage is found there in verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is going to be the focus of our sermon this morning, that we need to arm ourselves in the same way of thinking that our Lord Jesus Christ did. And the reason is because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not going to go forward from God's people without opposition, without struggle, without persecution, without rejection. Your role in fulfilling the Great Commission to go therefore make disciples of all nations is going to be fraught with opposition. Your role. Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" They said of Jesus, "He does these works by the power of Satan, Beelzebul." How much more his followers, you? You will be maligned. This runs contrary to so much of evangelical Christianity that wants to make Christianity culturally cool. You should get along with people. You shouldn't be rejected for the fact that you're obnoxious, for obnoxious's sake, if that's a word, I guess. But you should be rejected for the fact that the message that you're bringing is spiritually rejected by the hearer. Not because you're being offensive for the sake of being offensive. Jesus was clear. If they malign the perfect sinless Son of God, they will malign, criticize, and discredit his followers as well. And being culturally sensitive, I think, is not just good, it's important. We don't want to be countercultural and just throw up a temporary wall just to make sharing the gospel harder. Of course not. We want to be culturally sensitive. We want to be interested in the person we're sharing the gospel with. We want to maybe even work on our presentation of the gospel, yet we need to come to grips with the fact that the message is going to be rejected by those who hate the light, and the messenger is going to be maligned. It is a fallacy to think that somehow we can prepare the ground in such a way that people are going to think Christianity is cool. No, actually, it's just the opposite. You can be as cool as you want to be, but as soon as you tell them about Jesus Christ died for their sins and risen again, your cool factor just went down to zero. Okay? It's a spiritual message that saves lives for all eternity, saves souls. The Apostle Paul said famously in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But even more to our text this morning, he told Timothy in the next chapter, 2 Timothy 4, he said, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul's like, "Timothy, there is no Christian ministry without suffering. It's going to happen, so endure it. Endure it like Jesus did." And this is what Peter calls us to do here this morning, to arm ourselves to suffer. To arm ourselves to suffer the way the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Or we could say, how to prepare to suffer as Christ did for doing what is right. Not suffering for being obnoxious, not suffering for ways you don't need to suffer, but how to prepare ourselves to suffer for Christ as Christ did for doing what is right. So I think this text reveals to us five motivations to encourage us along the way, to prepare our hearts, to arm ourselves to suffer the way Christ did. Number one, we see in the very first verse the example of Christ. Live with the same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ. Really kind of the point of the whole thing here. Look there at verse 1 with me again. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Since Christ, therefore, suffered, you arm your mind, be prepared to suffer in the same way. Since Christ's suffering is the pathway to glory, believers should also prepare themselves to suffer, knowing that suffering is the prelude to future eternal reward. And Christ, of course, is our example, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, a reference to his death. Verse 18 in chapter 3, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Christ suffered, and then he suffered unto death, a reference to his sacrifice. Through his suffering, we saw last time that he triumphed. He had victory through his suffering and death. And he is the proof and our example in triumph. He is our victory, shows us the example of victory through suffering. And so Peter says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. We'll do a little grammar work here. The word in Greek means to furnish with arms. It's a military image of arming oneself, taking up the weapons, if you will, putting on the armor. It's in the aorist tense. This called for an act that demanded resolution and determination in the aorist tense. And the middle voice reminded the recipients of their personal responsibility and interest in it. It is a call for disciplined readiness. The main point of the verse is that believers are to arm themselves with the intention to suffer. You need to be ready to do this as a Christian. And we know, we're familiar with other portions of Scripture that speak of the Christian life in warfare language. Romans 13:12, we're commanded to put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians 6:7, Paul says, "By truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." In 2 Corinthians 10:4, he mentions, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Christian life is joy and peace in Christ, and it's warfare against the darkness as we seek to rescue those who have yet to put their faith in Christ, and as we seek to live a holy life in the face of opposition to that call. And of course, famously, Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God." Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are to arm ourselves, to prepare ourselves, ready to suffer like Christ suffered. Difficulty, opposition, suffering, and persecution are part and parcel for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's why Jesus at times told people to count the cost, right? You remember in Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for me and for the gospel will save it. At that time, the cross was not an endearing symbol of the Christian faith. The cross was a symbol of death. It was the Roman form of execution. When Jesus said, take up your cross, that was a shocking statement. It meant death to self. Total commitment to Christ. And in this conflict, friends, there is no room for surrender. It's an all or nothing conflict. You're either on your way to heaven, or you're going to spend the rest of eternity separate from God in hell. There's no middle ground. There is no purgatory. That's an invention that is not in Scripture. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. It is total warfare. The enemy has no room for quarter, no room for mercy, no room for surrender. You must be all in with Jesus. So Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We must think as Christ did about obedience and suffering. We must be convinced that it is better to do right and suffer for it than to do wrong. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter is calling us to prepare ourselves for the spiritual battle, and by that, to prepare our attitudes, to ready our thoughts, to arm ourselves with holy intentions against those who would persecute us, to prepare ourselves for suffering for righteousness in the same manner that Christ suffered for us. What are your expectations? What are your expectations? I'm going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and with these folks, and they're going to love me, right? They're going to be so thankful that I did that. No, that's not typically what happens. It will happen at times. Those who receive faith in Christ, those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus, they will be overjoyed. They will want to know more about this faith that you have. But by and large, oftentimes, we must manage our expectations. We must be prepared. And we're going to see here some examples in just a minute, that following Christ brings not the admiration of the world, but following Christ and living for holiness brings the scorn of the world. He says there's a difficult phrase. There's quite a few difficult phrases here this morning. But he says, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. A lot of controversy swirls around this phrase, ceased from sin. Peter explained why they should prepare themselves to suffer, seeing the commitment to suffer as evidence that they have broken with a life of sin. These Christians, as well as all Christians, have broken off their relationship with their former sinful life and lifestyle. It does not mean, Peter is not communicating sinless perfection. That is not what he is communicating here. And I don't believe he's even speaking of, as Paul did in Romans 6, about freedom from sin. That is true. But I don't think that's what he means here either. We're not reading Paul, we're reading Peter. Peter is emphasizing that those who have committed themselves to Christ have broken off their relationship with their past life. They have ceased from that sinful lifestyle. I think it's that simple. One author said, they have broken with sin because they have ceased to participate in the lawless activities of unbelievers and endured the criticisms that have come from such a decision. So our first motivation in arming ourselves is to look to the example of Christ and live with the same attitude that Christ has, the same perspective on suffering that Jesus had. Jesus was not only going to suffer at the cross, but he was going to suffer through his life on earth. As we read in Mark, he was rejected in his hometown. You will be rejected for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must prepare ourselves. We must have the mind of Christ here. Arm ourselves. Number two, a motivation to arm ourselves is the will of God, to live for the will of God. Verse 2, he says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Flesh there is being used as in the body, in this life, in that particular instance. Christians should arm themselves with the intention to suffer so that they live the remainder of their lives in carrying out God's will instead of fulfilling human lusts that dominated their lives before conversion. Believers are called to suffer in the sense that they are called to do God's will and to turn away from a life of sin. He says they're the rest of the time in verse 2. So to live for the rest of the time. What time is that? Well, it's the time you have left before death or before the Lord comes back, whichever comes first. The time that you have left, live for the will of God. This is what Jesus did. He is our great example. He lived, he said, to do the Father's will. And so we live for the will of God. This is how we arm ourselves in our thinking. Thirdly, a motivation to arm ourselves to prepare for suffering is to break with your past life. Verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. We don't live after sin now as believers in Christ. We live as the new creations that we are in Christ, according to not our fleshly lusts, but according to the Holy Spirit that God has put in us. The word there in verse 3, the first word, for, introduces the reason why Christians should live the rest of their lives for the will of God. That reason is that they have already spent enough time in the past living according to their sinful desires. This is what Peter says. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He says, that's enough. Whatever you did in your past life, whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old at conversion, that's enough. You don't need to go back and be like a dog that returns to the vomit or a pig that returns to wallow in the mire. Don't do that. Peter gives a stern warning in 2 Peter regarding returning to the old life. He says, no, don't do that. That was enough time for sin. Whatever that sin was, whether it was steeped up to heaven or whether it was, in your eyes, small, Christ died to cleanse you from those sins. That time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Gentiles, Peter uses that word here in verse 3, as those who are outside of the camp of God's people. Those who are not believers. That's how he's using the term. So this past time that you lived outside of Christ, that's enough. Now live for him. Break with your past life completely. Identify fully with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't live as non-believers live. How do they live? He gives the list here. They live in sensuality. In the Greek word here means living without a moral restraint, licentiousness, lustful indulgence. I want to camp here for just a moment because I think there's great confusion in Christianity about sensuality, specifically about sensuality. And we're not going to talk about the length of anybody's skirt or how tight or loose your clothes are. That's not what we're going to talk about. But I want to point something out I think is incredibly important in combating the lies of the enemy. That somehow sensuality is really kind of one of those gray areas that we really shouldn't talk about. And if somebody dresses a little different than somebody else, somebody presents themselves in a little bit different way than someone else, we need to just let them have their freedom. The Bible says a little more than that. Sensual conduct somehow is seen as okay as long as you don't go all the way. Somehow you can present yourself as a sex symbol or a wannabe sex symbol, but as long as you're not committing sexual immorality, it's all right. Nothing could really be farther from the truth. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter 4. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Sensuality is so much more than how you dress. Sensuality is how you present yourself. It really is an attitude that is expressed in an outward presentation. Galatians chapter 5, look there with me at verse 19, 19, 20, and 21. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's super clear. If you pursue a sensual lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know what bus you think you're on, but if you just exude sensuality, you need to take heed to this. We need to protect ourselves, brothers and sisters. We need to protect ourselves from this standard that the world wants to foster upon us, especially women, but men as well. That you present yourself in the most attractive, alluring way possible. This is not the will of God for your life. This is not completely breaking with your old past life if you're in the grip of that. And I can't but turn to these passages to warn you that the church has embraced this. Largely, Christianity has embraced this as somehow sensual conduct is okay as long as you're not going all the way. Wrong standard. Wrong standard. The standard is what's going on in your heart, because it will be expressed in what comes in the outward appearance. He goes on there in that list. Sensuality, passions. Passions is epithumia. Epithumia can be a good desire or a bad desire. It's usually used in Scripture overwhelmingly as strong evil cravings, or we would say lust or defiling passions. Drunkenness, being overserved. The Greek word literally means bubbling over with wine. This is closely associated with debauchery. Orgies, these were happening in Asia Minor because these were Roman provinces. This was part of the Roman culture, which is important to understand for the things that Peter is writing. Festive procession in honor of the wine god is literally the Greek word komois or komos. You might be more familiar with the festival of Bacchus. This is revelry that has to do with a lot of wine drinking and immorality. It was also a feast celebrated to the cult of Dionysus as well. It included not only drinking and drunkenness, but ritual madness. I'm not sure I want to know what that is, but I did a little background in Roman history on that one. Drinking parties, patois, carousing is what that is. Drinking, especially a drinking bout. I want to point one thing out on drinking parties. In the Roman culture, it would have been getting together to have a party where the main event was drinking. Drinking party. That's profound, isn't it? You know, there's a lot of application there if you just pause and think about that for a second. Drinking party. There was a purpose to that. Lawless idolatry. Here we go for the culture of Rome, the Roman culture that extended clear into Asia Minor. These were not Jews, but Gentiles who formerly worshiped pagan gods and regularly practiced in the unholy and profane practice associated with such worship. By the time Peter writes this letter to those colonies in Asia Minor that are listed in chapter 1, verse 1, they are largely Gentile churches, I believe, which is why he has to include lawless idolatry here. Roman culture essentially revolved around idolatry. To be in the Roman culture and to be considered a good citizen, you would participate in idolatry. Specifically, not only the pantheon of all the many false gods that there would have been temples to, but especially to the emperor cult. So the idea would be if you're in a town in Bithynia, there's a certain amount in the city center of whatever city you're in, there would be a well-built, very attractive-looking building that actually would have been a temple to one of the emperors. One of the emperors before Claudius, so Julius Caesar, then Augustus really was the first one. There would be temples to these men. And it was an act of showing loyalty to your country to pour out a wine libation to this in this temple. So when festivals and things were happening, parades, those kinds of things, this would have been part and parcel with the civic activity, would have been worshiping, in a sense, the emperors of the past. Well, Christians obviously didn't do that. They didn't do that, and Peter is recognizing these are the things that all had to do with your past life, this lawless idolatry. And this gives us insight into the persecution going on in 1 Peter. Because immediately, as Christians show up on the scene, and there's a day which would be maybe the equivalent to our 4th of July, and you're not out having a great time and going to the emperor cult and enjoying the wine and participating in the temple activities, it wasn't seen as like, oh, that's cool, he doesn't do that, or, you know, we do it, they don't. No, it wasn't seen that way at all. It was seen as a big question mark over your head as to whether you were loyal to Rome or whether perhaps you were a traitor to your country. That's the context to help you get into the sandals of the first century reader here in Asia Minor reading Peter's letter. He said, you know, don't go back to that, in a sense, is the implication. You made a clean break with your past life. Don't go back to lawless idolatry. Arm yourself and be ready to suffer for the sake of Christ. For the time that has passed suffices. You've spent enough time in that past living after those sinful desires. Now don't go back. Another motivation for arming yourself to suffer, preparing yourself to think like Christ on all these things. Number 4 is the coming judgment. Look there with me at verses 4 and 5. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You don't participate in those deeds of darkness that you once did, and your friends don't typically say, oh, wow, I really respect you for that, right? Some do. Occasionally you get that. But more often than not, there's a hostile response. And if it's not to your face, it's behind your back. You're criticized, you're defamed, you're reviled. That you will no longer participate in their debauchery. And so they malign you. This, brothers and sisters, you must arm yourself. Whatever your context is, whatever your context is for separating yourself for God in holiness from the world and from worldly pursuits, the people who you once participated with in those things will not accept you, generally will not accept you. And so they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. I'm not sure that there is an equivalent today as there was in Asia Minor because of the, as I just mentioned, because of the connection in the Roman culture with drinking and debauchery. It was part and parcel with their celebration and their festivals. It was not unrestrained. There were cultural checks, if you will. In one instance, I was reading the other day that Roman emperors were, it was expected they would have mistresses, but the mistresses were to always be seen as mistresses, not brought into the conversation about what was going on in government. And once they crossed that line, it actually cost some of them their lives. They were taken out as emperors. It wasn't so much that it morally people were concerned with them cheating on their wife, but they were more concerned with the fact that this mistress might wield then too much influence in the emperor's life, and this is what got a number of emperors in trouble. So the morality was all upside down. So, but there were some checks and balances in place, if you will, but by and large, it was a very sinful society. And so when Christians started opting out of some of these activities, it was bringing persecution their way right away. So Peter says, arm yourselves, be encouraged. There is a coming judgment. Everyone will give account of themselves before God. They will give an account. Believers should not succumb to the temptations to renounce their faith so they can enjoy the approval of society. Such approval is short-lived, and those who mistreat believers now will be judged in the future. Do you see people sometimes just indulging, and you think, man, they're having a great time, right? And there's a temptation. There's a temptation to compromise just a little so that I might participate also and enjoy some of that they're indulging in, whatever that might be. But the perspective is this, friends. The perspective is that there is a judgment coming. And you can have your reward now in this life if you choose, or you can store it up for all eternity and enjoy it forever in heaven. Right? And that's not to say, obviously, there's joy in the Christian life. It's just a very different type of joy than what the world is indulging in. But keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. Do you want your reward now? Because that's what they're getting. They're receiving their reward right now. All the pleasure and the ultimate joy they're ever going to have, they're having at this moment. And in the next life, what they have to face, what they have to anticipate, is judgment before God and separation from Him. What the believer looks forward to is a feast with Christ, a party that will never end. The marriage supper of the Lamb, banqueting with the Lord, right? That's what you and I in Christ have to look forward to. There is a coming judgment. And so arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, that the things that I am sacrificing now, the things that I am denying myself over now, the things I take up my cross for now, have eternal rewards ahead of them with the Lord Jesus Christ. there will be a great party in heaven. Number five, and lastly, motivation to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking is the hope of eternal life. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. 4 here helps us interpret a very difficult verse. 4 is actually not looking back, but it's looking forward in the flow of the text there. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that, see that word that in the ESV, so that, though judged in the flesh the way people are, everybody dies, they might live in the spirit the way God does. These people heard and believed the gospel when they were alive, but at Peter's writing, they are dead. That's who those who are dead are. He's not talking about the spiritually dead. He's talking about the physically dead. That's what was referenced in verse 5. Those who had heard the gospel, who had believed, but now are physically dead when Peter writes this letter, though they died the way people do, they live in the spirit the way God does. Death is not the last word for believers. They will be raised from the dead. That is what live in the spirit means. The contrast between the flesh and the spirit here is parallel to 3:18. For Christ also died in terms of the flesh, but was raised to life by the Holy Spirit. A similar destiny awaits believers. They die physically, but they will be raised to life by the Holy Spirit. So this is our great hope, to live in confidence of God's promises, to live in confidence that there is a future reward. There is an eternal hope. I'm not looking for my reward in this life. I could forsake the things of the old life. In fact, I can arm myself and be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ because I know that there is a greater hope in the next life. And so Peter says, arm yourself. Prepare yourself. Follow Christ's example. Live with the same attitude that he had. Arm your thinking this way. Brothers and sisters, we must keep these eternal truths before us. You say, Jim, is this a read your Bible more sermon? Yep, that's what it is. Read your Bible more. Keep these truths before you. What you set before you is what gets into the mind, and that's what eventually makes its way to the heart. Keep the Word of God set before you. We live by faith, friends. We live by faith in the coming reward that we can't see. So you must keep these truths before you. In that manner, arm yourself to do the will of God, to live for the will of God, to make a break with your past life. Have you not made a complete and total break with it? Make a break with it today. Resolve to live for God in all things. Keep in mind that those who continue in that life, that sinful lifestyle, are living it up now and enjoying their reward now. As Jesus said, I tell you, they have their reward. That's it. They're going to get old and they're going to die and they're going to face judgment. You keep on with Christ and live in that confidence of God's promise in his eternal hope. We're going to remember the Lord now, the Lord's table, that this is the basis for that eternal hope, that Christ gave himself up for us, that he secured our eternal hope in heaven by dying on the cross for our sins. He is the way back to God. If you have not put your faith in Christ, this would be a wonderful morning to do it. In the quietness of your own heart, trusting in him for your eternal salvation, not in any works, good works that you may have done or intend to do. Not in any righteousness you feel that you have. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64 that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. All of ours. Isaiah included. The standard for going to heaven is perfection. So if you're perfect, you're good to go. But if you're not, like the rest of us, then Christ is the perfect sacrifice to forgive you of all your sins. And so you put your faith in Him, and the blood of Christ is applied to you through faith. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for everyone who believes. This is the gospel. This is the good news. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. No religious work, no good deed that you have done or intend to do can endear you to God. You must have your sins forgiven. And so, if you have put your faith in Christ, then this is a time for you to remember the Lord, to remember the sacrifice that He made, the death that He died in your place. That's what this memorial service is, a time to remember Him. But we also call it a communion service. Why is that? Because we commune with the Lord. There's a time, Aaron's going to come up and play, and during that time, as the elements are being passed out, it's a time to reflect and commune with Christ. It's a special time, not because Christ is present in the elements of the bread and the cup that represent His body and His blood, but because the body of Christ has gathered in the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit in him or in her. And so it's a special time of communion with the Lord and together in Him. Is Christ present? Oh yes, and amen. Christ is present with His people. And so it's a special time to remember Him. I'm going to call the men up to come and distribute the elements. And like I said, as Aaron played, this is a time to reflect. It's a good time to confess any unconfessed sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves before we partake so that we would not be judged by God, even as Christians. So it's a time to confess any unconfessed sins. Who may participate? Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents should administer their children. Children who have put their faith in Christ and been baptized are welcome to participate as well. So let's enter into a time of reflection. If you would please hold the bread and the cup, I'll come up here in a few minutes and we'll partake together.